Today is Palm Sunday. And let me say this, Palm Sunday that we are about to celebrate is not just a date on the calendar. Amen? This is what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and we move through the scriptures with it. You know, when you think about the importance of this day, what we call Palm Sunday, did you know that the four Gospels totally contain 89 chapters? And do you know that 40 of those chapters in those four Gospels, loved one, they cover the last week of the life of Jesus? Now, I would say that's very important, amen? Matter of fact, let me read and give you the percentage that each gospel gives concerning the life of Jesus Christ, the last week. Matthew devotes 37.5%, Mark 28.5%, Luke 25%, John, are you ready for this? The Gospel of John, 50%. It begins in John chapter 12 and moves forward. Loved one, listen, do you know that is one-third of the Gospels? Think about that. That's how important it is. Loved one, listen, this is the most important week in all of human history. It's when the God-man, when Jesus Christ, the last week of his life, he enters Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. Amen? He's going to the cross. He's going to the tomb. He's going to be raised from the dead. This is a glorious, wonderful, incredible week that we should focus upon our Lord. We need to do that every day, but especially this week. Amen? So with all that being said, we call this the triumphal entry of Christ Jesus. That's the day that he enters the city of Jerusalem. Passover is at hand, and there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people, the pilgrims, that have now come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Matter of fact, Josephus said probably 2 million people would come. That's unbelievable. And that's how many people were there. So there was everywhere. And Passover, of course, is a festival celebrating what God did 1,500 years earlier from the text that we're in this morning. And that is when he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt in bondage and slavery after 400 years. Amen? And how did the Lord deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? By the blood of the Lamb. They, remember, put the blood upon the lintel of the doorpost, and the death angel will what? Pass over you. So it is Passover. So that means it's the 10th of Nisan, March or April, probably April. And it means it's also the 10th of Nisan would be Sunday, Palm Sunday. So on that day, that was the very day that the children of Israel, or the Jewish people, were to select a lamb without blemish to sacrifice on the day of Passover. And guess who is in their midst? The true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice. John 1:29, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. I love to teach Palm Sunday. It's one of my favorite texts, and I do so every year, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem to die for our sins. And here's what I want you to see. Throughout the remainder of the life of Christ, now the 7 days here that we have, the last week rather, listen very carefully. Jesus is in absolute complete control. Not man, not Rome, not the Jewish leaders. No, only Jesus. He is in complete control. And everything that he does now until he goes to the cross, everything that he does is intentional. He knows exactly what to do, exactly when to do it. He is provoking the religious leaders. They want to kill him, but he says, oh no, you're not going to kill me until it is time to kill me. Do you follow me? They wanted to take him captive. He says, no, I'm in control. You're not in control. So he pushes them, he provokes them to take him to the cross, if you will. Now, with all that being said, we know that this Palm Sunday, or any Palm Sunday that we study out, loved one, is filled with predictive prophecies. In other words, prophecies that were predicted so long ago, and yet they come to pass. And that should prove to every one of us the sure, certain word of the living God. Amen? So God knows the future, and when God says things in the future are going to happen, they always come to pass. His word, it never, never fails. When you think of the control that our Lord has, think carefully now. He told his disciples three times. He told the disciples three times, number one, where he would die, how he would die, and the very day, Passover, the day that he would die, and that after he is dead, he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. Amen? Anybody you know ever made a prophecy like that? And it came 100% fulfilled. Amen? No one on earth has ever done that, but our Lord did that. Now, he told us, he said in Matthew 20:17, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road. He said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus is always right. Amen. Everything he says. Now look at our text this morning on this Palm Sunday, 2026, and verse 28. It says, and when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? Well, the answer is found in chapter 19 there, verse 11. Let's look at it. Verse 11 says, and now as they heard these things, Jesus spake a parable unto them, and here's the reason. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the crowd, all the disciples, the multitudes that were following him, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So they were all excited, thinking that here comes the Messiah. He's going to usher in the kingdom of God upon this planet. And so Jesus, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Why must, and it's must, Jesus go to Jerusalem? Why did it happen on that particular day? It happened because God's word said it would happen. Amen? And that's what's so important. He must enter Jerusalem, our Lord, only on one particular day. Why? Because 550 years earlier, from this moment in our text, there was a young man in Babylonian captivity named Daniel, and he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he discovered as he read that the Babylonian captivity was nearly at an end. In other words, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity were nearly over. He sets his heart, man, he gets on his knees, he starts praying to God, and Lord, give me more information. And guess what happens? An angel called Gabriel appears to him and gives him one of the greatest predictive prophecies ever found in all of the world. And it was from Daniel, the 70 weeks, remember, in Daniel chapter 25 and following. And he told, and if you read that, and I don't have time to read it this moment, but you know what happened? The angel told Daniel, and Daniel recorded it. He said, you know what's going to happen in 483 years, and I'm paraphrasing now. He said, Jesus Christ is going to be introduced into Jerusalem as the Messiah, but he's going to be cut off. And not only is he going to be cut off, meaning crucified, of course, as he's welcomed, but also after that, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So everything was already prophesied all those years ago. He had to enter Jerusalem on that exact day. Now listen carefully. Do you ever ask yourself, in other words, why God's word is written for you? Many, many reasons why. But loved one, listen, it's that you might come to know and that you might come to believe with all of your heart that God's word is sure, it is certain, it is perfect, it is trustworthy, because God cannot lie. Amen? Listen, Jesus had to enter. He had to enter only one city, the exact city, Jerusalem, loved one. And he had to enter, according to prophecy, on the exact day that God said he would. And guess what? Jesus did. Now, verse 29, and it came to pass as he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied. In other words, Matthew's gospel tells us it's a donkey, a little donkey, okay? And on which no one has ever sat, so it's never been used for work. It's an unbroken animal, it's not, and so forth. Jesus said, loose it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? That you just say to him, well, because the Lord has need of it. Now, don't you wish that worked for us? You know what I'm saying? Man, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent, they went their way and found it just as Jesus had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Is that an amazing scripture? You know, there are those expositors that I respect and love that say, well, Jesus had all this prearranged. You know, maybe he did, but I don't find it in our text. I find a miracle happening, amen? And that's what I see right there. Listen, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you believe that when Jesus sent those two unnamed disciples to go find that donkey, loose it, and bring it to Jesus, do you think that they knew exactly what they were doing? Do you think that in their mind they're going, you know, hey, you know what we're doing right now, don't you? We're fulfilling prophecy. We're fulfilling a 550-year-old prophecy. Do you think they talked like that? No, they didn't have any idea. Oh, okay, we're going to go get a donkey. Why does he want a donkey? Do you understand? Listen, no, they were fulfilling prophecy. 550 years earlier, Zechariah penned this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, meaning the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Behold, who's coming? Your king. Behold, your king is coming. And look who he is. He is just. He is so humble. He is so good. He is so right. He is coming. And it says, and look what he has. Having salvation. Look at this next word. Lowly. Say that with me. Lowly. We're talking about a king. We're talking about the king of all kings. He's coming, but he is so humble. He emptied himself. He is so humble. He is a lowly, humble king riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Listen to me now. Back in those days, when a king had a multitude of followers and entered into a city, and he wasn't riding a donkey, okay? He was riding a horse. And whenever that happened, they knew that that city was in trouble because it meant war. A horse always meant war. But here, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, entering into Jerusalem, meaning the city of peace, on a donkey, coming in peace, bringing peace. And it says, having salvation. He's the only one qualified, the only one qualified to save you. You know what I want you to see here, and it should break our hearts, is how he arrived. Loved one, this is God. This is the God-man. And he so humbled himself. There was no pomp. There was no circumstance or any of those things. He just rode in on a little bitty donkey. He wasn't shouting that he was the one. Bow down before me. You know, every knee one day is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. I'm God. I created you. He didn't do any of that. He just humbled himself. Just humbled himself. Because he loves you. He loved them. He wants to save them. He came having salvation, the Bible says. Jesus, the King of Kings. Is he the creator, the owner, sustainer of all things? And why did he enter Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey? I mean, do you ever think about that? You know, I mean, the owner of everything, if you look at the life of Jesus, the owner of everything, our Lord, he borrows everything. I love that scripture, the foundational scripture of our charity, Proverbs 19:17. He who hath pity upon the poor, that word pity, remember, doesn't mean to feel sorry. It means to do something about it. Not a handout, but a hand up. He who hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto God, and God will pay back what's been given. God says, I need you to make me a loan. I need to borrow some money. Isn't that unbelievable? And God says, don't worry, I'll pay you back. He didn't tell you how he'd pay it back, but it may be wait till heaven, the reward's there, I don't know, but he'll pay you back. But he's always borrowing, he's always borrowing. I made a list of what he borrowed in the New Testament, and I probably did not get it all. First of all, Jesus, did his parents borrow a place? Or I'm sorry, his mother and stepdad, okay, not, you follow me? He's a son of God. Did they borrow a place for him to be born? They had to. There was no room for him in the inn. They had to. They were there in a stable or whatnot. They had to go over to the cows and say, I'm going to borrow your feed trough, which is a manger. Pulled it over there, and that's where they put Jesus in the manger. It was borrowed. How about when he borrowed the little boy's lunch? Remember in, what is it, John 6? And he multiplied the fish, the bread, and all the rest of it. But he borrowed that little boy's lunch. You think he got anything back? Well, there was 12 baskets left, right? Okay. And then how about this one? Remember when the Pharisees and all of them, they came to him testing him saying, Lord, is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? Tell us, should we really do that? And he says, does anybody have a coin? Can I borrow a coin? And they give him this coin because he didn't have any money on him. And he looked and he said, whose inscription is this? And they said, that's Caesar's. He said, well, no. He said, listen, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. Amen? But he took a borrowed coin. How about Peter? At the servant leadership dinner and meeting Wednesday night, I talked on Luke chapter 5. That, you know, there in Luke 5, did Jesus borrow the boat of Peter? Did he say, Peter, launch out into the deep? He did. He's always borrowing things. He even borrowed a room so he could go up and institute the Lord's Supper and also have the last Passover meal with his disciples. So listen, think about it. How about this? Did he borrow a tomb? Was the tomb from Joseph of Arimathea? He borrowed it, but it was only for 3 days. I mean, you know, and then he borrowed this donkey. He entered Jerusalem as king. And look at his entourage with former fishermen, former tax collectors, women and who were used to be prostitutes or demon possessed, all of this, just poor unarmed men having salvation, but they didn't want it. That's a very sad thing. So church, listen, if you're not in awe over the prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy, then you should be. Because Zechariah's prophecy, that 550-year-old prophecy, could only be fulfilled on one appointed day and one appointed year. That is unbelievable, which was spoken 550 years earlier. What does that tell you? That when God says something, time means nothing. Amen? In other words, what was spoken 550 years ago by Zechariah, loved one, God spoke that to him. It was living. It stayed living year after year after year after year until it was time. Does that make sense? God's word is living. It's active. It's sharper. It's powerful than any two-edged sword. Man, and it happened on that very day. The word of God, it says in Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Verse 35. And then they brought to him, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him. And as he went, Matthew's gospel says a tremendous or a great multitude. It says, many, a great multitude, they spread their clothes on the road. John's gospel tells us that they went and cut branches off of the trees, meaning the palm branches, hence Palm Sunday. And then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, we're talking about hundreds of people maybe, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God and with a loud voice for all the mighty works, all the miracles that they had seen, saying, and he's going to quote Psalm 118:26, part of it, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, listen, that's only part of that psalm. Remember what they did in Matthew's gospel? In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus came in, they said, "Oh, Hosanna, save now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, that's what the multitudes did, okay, at that time. They were praising God. They were proclaiming Jesus as their true King, their Messiah. But what they meant was it is time for our King to set up the kingdom there upon earth. Now listen carefully. When they cry out, Hosanna, that's not praise, okay? Hosanna is a petition. It's like a prayer. Hosanna means save now. Save us right now. They're asking the Lord to save them, but not save them from their sins, but save them from the Roman government. Why? They believed and they wanted a political Messiah. They weren't thinking about their sins at all, loved one, and they were blind. Do you know what they were singing? When the great Hallel that they were singing at Passover there, right here in our text? It was Psalm, let me just turn there. It was Psalm 118 that they were singing. And let me see, here it is. And it says here in verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Who was the stone? Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious rulers, they did not want Christ to rule over them at all. They rejected him. He said, "This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day? The day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And they go, oh, they're singing this. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord." And part of their song, here it comes. They didn't get verse 27, which I'm about to read. It says, "And bind the sacrifice with cords and to the horns of the altar." Cords, that's speaking of, loved one, his crucifixion. They put nails in his hand. And the cross became that altar, if you will. And they didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is that they were blind. So that's what the multitudes did. But guess what the temple priests were doing as the multitudes were praising God? They were in the temple and they were either reciting, but I probably would think they were singing Psalm 24. Let me read it to you. This is what the priests were singing. Oh, in Psalm 24:7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." In other words, open the doors there in Jerusalem. The reason? The King of glory shall come in. And it goes, "And who is the King of glory?" Meaning the Messiah. Who is he? Well, he is the Lord, strong, mighty, the Lord in battle. So outside, all the multitudes, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save us, Lord." But inside, all the temple priests, they were singing Psalm 24. Now, and at that very time, when all that activity was going on, the Lord had mounted himself upon that little donkey. He had entered into Jerusalem while the multitudes rejoiced, the priests were singing, but Jesus was not rejoicing. The next verse tells us how broken his heart was. He's going to weep. Look at that. Verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees," let's just stop right there. These Pharisees, did they love the Lord? No, a few did. No, these Pharisees planted themselves always in the multitudes. And the reason they did that were following the Lord, they were trying to find anything they could, anything that they say, "Oh, he's blaspheming," because they wanted to put him to death. They wanted to destroy him. So he was a plant, if you will. So some of the Pharisees called to him, called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they were calling you the king. They were calling you the Messiah. They were saying you're going to set up the kingdom. He says, "You rebuke your disciples," and so forth. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the king. I am the Messiah." Amen? And he says, now watch what happens. "And now as Jesus drew near," there to the Mount of Olives, okay, he did something. He saw the city. The word "saw" there, the way it is in the Greek, is that he saw the whole city, like a panoramic, or whatever you call that word, you know, view over the all of it. He saw all of it. And it says, "And he wept over it." You know, there's only two places I find in the New Testament where Jesus wept. We know the first one. It was at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. He was standing before the tomb, and Mary and Martha, "Oh Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus looked at them, Mary, and said, "Did I not tell you if you would only believe that your brother would rise again?" And they said, "Oh Lord, we know that he'll rise again in the last days." And Jesus said, "Oh no, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me, though he die, he will not. He will live forever." Amen. And then he heard the people weeping and mourning. He's looking at the stone that covered the tomb of Lazarus. And it says, Jesus wept. The word "wept" in John 11:35, the word is only found there in the New Testament, nowhere else. It means that silently tears were streaming down his eyes. You know that he cares, doesn't he? Our Lord. He knew what he was going to do to Lazarus. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, didn't he? But Jesus knows that death is the last enemy. He would cry at any funeral. I'm glad that I know that. But then when we get to here in our text on Palm Sunday, it's a different word. The word here, when it says that Jesus, he saw the city and he wept over it. That's a explosive word in the Greek. It means that Jesus started sobbing, heaving, and he did so publicly. It means that rivers of tears were falling from his eyes. And it was a loud public wailing, like he was mourning over the dead of multitudes, if you will. And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why? He wept because of what he saw. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to he speaking prophetically, he says, "If you had known," and look at these two words, "even you." What is he saying right there? He's saying to the Jewish people, if anyone in all of the world should have known, who has the scriptures, amen, who has God as the Lord, who has the temple, who has the Bible, the old covenant, out of all the people in the world, even you should have known. He says, but especially in this your day, you watched miracle after miracle after miracle. Jesus, he raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind, healed the leper, fed the hungry, and so forth. The Bible says in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. They witnessed all of that. He says, even you, especially your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Did you catch all that? They missed. First of all, it says, this is your day. They missed it. And so you say, well, Bill, what day? What day did they miss? They missed the very day the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem, and they had the word of God, which told them the very day that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem, and they missed it. They didn't see it. Let me give you the scripture. It comes from Daniel. Daniel 9:25 gives us the exact day Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It says, the angel says to Gabriel, to Daniel, "Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." Now that command is found in Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. And it is the command from King Artaxerxes to go ahead to Nehemiah to rebuild. And we have the historical date. We know exactly when that happened. That was March 14th, 445 BC. So it says from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, here it comes, until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Now we know that every week was 7 years, right? So in other words, the 7 weeks would be 49 years. So he said there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 weeks would be 434 years. So I'm going to confuse you now. Is that okay? So if you take that 434 years and you add it to the 62 weeks and so forth, you're going to come up with 483 years, all right, until Messiah enters into Jerusalem. That would be, that's of course, the Babylonian calendar, if you want to study it out. But that meant that from the time that they gave the order, the command to rebuild, there was 173,880 days until the Messiah, the Prince, enters Jerusalem. And that day was Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, April the 6th, 32 AD. You have it perfectly in Scripture. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Not only that, they missed the way that the Messiah would enter in Jerusalem on that day. We just learned it, Zechariah 9:9. He entered on a donkey bringing peace. That's why they missed the day of their peace. He came bringing peace, not war. He wanted to save them. And Jesus says, but now all of this is hidden from your eyes. They didn't see it. Why? John 1:11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Amen. And that's what happened. So there is our Lord. It's the Palm Sunday, the day he enters Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives with the disciples and the multitudes, and he looks out there at the city of Jerusalem. And as you know, when he saw it, he started wailing, sobbing. But he's not sobbing for himself and what he's going to face. The cross, that's not what it is. He's crying for what is going to be happening to his people. So Jesus looks 37 years into the future. What did he see? He saw the punishment that was going to happen to the people that he loved there in Jerusalem, which what he saw was absolutely 100% literally fulfilled. Look at it, verse 43. For the days will come. They haven't happened yet. That's future. That is a future predictive prophecy by our Lord. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They will surround you, meaning Jerusalem now. They're going to close you in on every side. They're going to level you, your children within you, to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, meaning the temple, okay? Now, why did this happen? Well, Jesus is going to tell us, because you did not know the time of your what? Visitation. The day that God brought salvation. They missed the day of grace completely. They didn't recognize it, even though right in front of them was the Messiah, the God-man. 100% man, 100% God, and so forth. So there where Jesus is standing, he looks into the future. He knows who's going to be there in 37 years. His name is Titus, the Roman general, amen? And the 10th Legion of Rome. There, this, you can read history. It's all right there. And he camped right there. And what did they do? They leveled Jerusalem. They killed over 1 million people. They cleared out trees in a 10-mile radius Why? Why did the Romans do that? So they could make crosses, because they crucified hundreds and thousands of people. They starved them to death. Rome had absolutely no mercy on Jerusalem. It was horrible what they did unto them. Not one stone would be left upon another. You ever seen the Wailing Wall? Do you know how much those stones weighed? How many tons they weighed? How in the world did that prophecy come to pass? Well, Titus did something to Jerusalem, the beautiful temple there that Herod had built. And all the gold and all the beautiful cedar and all that was there, it burnt to the ground. And when it started burning, it melted all the gold in the top, and it ran down in between those gigantic stones. And what did the Roman soldiers do? Well, they just started taking down one stone after another so they could retrieve the gold. Jesus's prophecy was literally 100% fulfilled, loved one. And what happened after that? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what happened after that, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed. It says in Luke 21:24, that they will all fall by the sword and be led away captive into all nations. So in AD 70, what happened to Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem? Number one, they lost their homeland. Number two, they lost their capital, Jerusalem, or number two. Number three, they lost their temple. And for 2,000 years, what has happened to the Jews that were scattered all over the world? They just wandered, the wandering Jews. Loved one, listen, they lost it all. But there was two things they never lost, no matter where they went in this world. They never lost their identity, and they never lost their God. Amen? Never. So once again, May 14th, 1948, in our own lifetime, my lifetime, is Jerusalem a nation, Israel a nation again? Of course they are. They're in the news every day. Amen? No, that is unbelievable. No nation in the history of mankind that has ever happened to and were reborn. Never. Only Israel. Why? Because Israel is a clock piece that we watch. Oh, loved one. Where is Jesus coming back to? Thank you. Jerusalem. Is he going to set his foot upon Mount? There you go. Well, it's going to remain there until Jesus returns. Amen? Now, a lot of people say, oh, no, you know, Israel, they're done. God is done with Israel. No, they need to read their Bibles. Paul said in Romans 11:25, for I do not desire you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A Bible mystery is meaning that you will never understand it or find it out unless God reveals it, okay? So it says, should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that means there is a divine time limit, until the fullness or the complete number of the Gentiles come in. And so all of Israel, Paul says, will be saved. Now, meaning that remnant at the second coming. Now, with all of that being said, we just learned that Israel's blindness is only temporary, isn't it? Okay, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, there are those that teach that the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. God's covenant that he made with Abraham is an everlasting, unconditional covenant that he will never break. Do you understand? And we need to remember that. So blindness is only temporary, loved one. Never forget that the purpose of prophecy is always to point you to the power, the person, and the purposes of Jesus Christ our Lord. And just a few prophecies that we have seen come to pass here in our study this morning, you should have complete confidence in whatever God says in his word is going to come to pass. Does God ever change? God never changes. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord God, I change not. Does Jesus, is he ever changed? Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does God's word ever change? No, loved one. God's truth never changes. Why? Because God is eternal, and what he speaks is eternal, his eternal word. Amen? Very, very important. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, I'm so sorry, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers the flower fades, and Bill had us an allergy attack. He says, but the word of our God stands for how long? Forever. Thank you. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generation. Listen, God's word. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Prince of Peace, and he entered the city of peace on a donkey, and meaning he was bringing peace. The lowly, humble servant of God. What a Savior we have. I swear. I'm going to tell you something. This coming, when he came to all the prophecies, they were all fulfilled. Now, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, loved one, I don't want to shock you, but he's not coming on a donkey, because he's not coming as a man of peace. Amen? He came to die for the sins of the world, and he wants everyone to be saved. But when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he's not on a donkey. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following, that Jesus is coming back on what kind of horse? A white horse. Oh, listen, I'm going to tell you, and his feet are like flames of fire, his eyes are, oh, listen, he says he's coming, and guess what? His saints are coming with him, that's us, and it says he judges and makes war. Oh, man, listen, that's good. Hello. That's going to be just as literal as what we're studying right now this morning. So Palm Sunday, 2026. 2,000 years ago, Israel rejected their Messiah. Why? Listen to what Jesus said in his own words. Again, look at verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. If you notice that Jesus said specific phrases, he said, your day, your peace, your eyes, your visitation. Meaning, your visitation is a day that God draws near in his grace to save you. They missed all that Jesus, their Messiah, had for them. They missed their day of salvation. They saw God riding right by them, but they did not know it. They did not understand it. They didn't even understand that God had visited them, and they had the scriptures to tell them in advance all about it. You know what I love about the Lord? I don't know why this move, it came upon me. Whenever the disciples were sent to get the little donkey, and they said, why are you loosing the donkey? Why are you loosing that? He's mine, you know? Well, the Lord has need of it. He needs to borrow that little donkey. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. Listen to me now. The Lord has need of you. The Lord, can I put it this way? He would like to borrow you. Will you let him borrow you? Will you obey Romans 12:1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do something. You present yourself. That is, in the Greek, that is a priestly picture of a priest offering something. It says, would you present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service? Amen? A living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that God wants to borrow your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth. He wants you to be fishers of men. He wants you to be his ambassadors on this planet. Amen? But will you? This generation, listen to me, you better become fishers of men. Because if we are not going to be the light of the world, what good is the light? If we're not going to be the salt of the earth, then it certainly has lost its flavor. It's no good to be put out and trampled under the foot of men. If the city that sitteth on a hill that cannot be hidden, if we're not going to show the light that who we are so we can glorify God in heaven, then we're in trouble. Has the light dimmed? Has it gone out? Oh, loved one, Jesus, I want to borrow you. And I'm going to tell you something. I want you to listen to me now. I am, you are, no matter who you are your age. Every one of us, we are living on borrowed time. Do you understand? That's it. A to B, birth, death. In between it, we should be serving the Lord if we're born again. Amen? Listen, we don't know the day of our death. God does. Moses, what did he tell us in the only psalm I think he even penned, Psalm 90? He says, oh God, teach us to number our days, not our months, not our years. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart to wisdom, how to live in this life. Love, when we live on borrowed time, just a little time, we're just a little vapor. We so worry and try to build our families, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we do it too much your own way and not God's way. We must do it God's way. Your children that belong to you, they're not yours. The Bible says they are the heritage of the Lord, the reward of the Lord to you. They're a gift from God. You're a steward over them. And we have a given account of that. No, we live on borrowed time. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says, oh, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace. Though he was rich. When was Jesus rich? When he was in heaven, amen? It says, oh, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The word there is he became so poor. He emptied himself so far. He actually had nothing, nothing. He became poor that through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus is a borrower. He became poor. He had nothing. On Good Friday, when we celebrate communion in this chapel and out at the cross, if the weather permits, when he went to the cross, loved one, and he was hanging there, the Roman soldiers stripped Jesus, our Lord, of his only possession. His only possession. He had nothing but one thing. And that was the clothes on his back. Remember? And they divided his garments among them. They took them and they divided them all up. And they also, it says, and they gambled for his clothing. They cast lots for his clothing. They took the last thing he had. And they did it. Because Scripture said that they would. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't know Christ, then you'll join those who are blind. Because Jesus is here. He is here right this moment. And I could even put it this way. This is your day of visitation if you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're listening live. Maybe you're just visiting from another church or someone invited you, but you've never made a commitment. You've never asked Christ, Jesus, to be your Lord. Yeah, I mean, you can go to church, you can have Bibles, you can even say hallelujah and all of that and never read the Bible at home, never have a prayer life and live like hell on this planet. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not saved. You can't do that. Amen? Amen? Amen. No, we're new creations in Christ. Behold, old things pass away, all things become new. We want to do it God's way now. We want to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, listen, he died for you. He died for you. He wants to save you. Here's what he wants to do. He wants to borrow you only for a few years because you just have a few years, all of us. He just wants to borrow you for a few years and use you. And here's the deal. If you let him borrow you and you serve him and you're saved, then you will spend eternity with him. That's not a bad deal, loved one. That's not a bad deal at all. So if you don't know the Lord and you're here, this is your opportunity. Don't let the King of Kings ride by. Be saved today. So our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you don't know Christ, this is your divine opportunity. This may be your only opportunity if you're not saved. You may never have this chance again if you don't know the Lord. Oh, listen, and you want to come to Christ, I beg you to do so. Just lift your hand and say, Bill, would you pray for me? I want to be saved today. I want to leave this building saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. If that's you, lift it high. God bless you. I see that. Anyone else, just lift it high and then put it where I can see it. Put it right back down. Yes, God bless you. I see that. anyone else, say, Bill, that's me. I want Christ. I know I want to leave here, and I want to know that he's my Savior, that if I died tonight, heaven would be my home. God bless you. Anyone else, say, Bill, that's me. I quit now. I quit playing that I'm a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I see that hand, son. I see it. You've already raised it. Thank you. But it's good to raise it again. Praise God. Anyone else before I go to the Lord in prayer? Father, I don't think I see any more hands. So, Lord, so those that are listening live, you may be saying, Bill, I raised my hand. Well, then you pray this prayer with me, and all that raise their hands here, you pray this prayer with me. Church, help me out right now. Say, Father, today, I know that Jesus is here. I don't want to miss the day of his visitation, the day he came to save me. I'm not going to miss it. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And Father, I believe in my heart, you raised Jesus from the dead. And Father, you promised if I would ask Jesus to be my Lord and believe it in my heart, you said you would save me. Oh Lord, I believe. Save me now. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.